There've been many first days of the week, but never any other first day of the week like that one. Can you imagine the excitement of those women as they came to the tomb? The stone's rolled away. The tomb is empty. They see two men in white apparel, obviously angels, and heard them say, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen." And you can imagine the excitement that they would have as they went to tell the apostles. And they didn't go on their own. Matthew tells us that the angel told them to go tell the apostles. Let's talk about the women, first of all. It's interesting to me that God chose women to be the first to tell of the resurrection. He chose shepherds to be the first to tell of the birth, and they learned it through angels. He chose women to tell the first of the resurrection, and they learned it through angels. It's interesting to me that when they told the apostles, it seemed to them as though they were idle tales. Shame on those apostles. Were these women given to making up stories, to telling idle tales? Were that the kind of women that they were? And obviously, the answer is no. And Jesus upbraided them for their unbelief. But there's something good about that. And that is the initial skepticism of the apostles as those women told them only adds credibility to their story when they are convinced that Jesus has been raised and go out and tell that indeed he has been raised. The point I'm making is these are not gullible men. These aren't men just ready to swallow anything that may be told them. They need proof. They want to be sure. And when they are sure and confident and know, then they go and tell of the resurrection. But the greatest thing about these women is their message. The tomb is empty. Jesus is risen. So much rests upon that fact. Our faith in Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Romans 1:4 says he's declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. The validity of our baptism. 1 Peter 3:21, baptism also doth now save us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our hope of heaven depends upon it. 1 Peter 1 verse 3, we've been begotten again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If Jesus is not raised from the dead, then everything we're doing here this morning and all of our hope is all in vain. Paul pretty well summarized it. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to begin with verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we're found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all should be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. We often pray and thank God for the death of our Lord. But when you pray, don't just thank God for his death. Thank God for his resurrection. For if he was not raised, then all that we stand for and all of our hope is lost. Well, that raises the question. Then can we believe? Is there enough evidence to bring us to believe. And there is, and I want to talk about that evidence. First of all, we'll talk about the empty tomb. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, and you probably have heard things in regards to this that I'm not even going to mention. I don't think this is the strongest point as evidence. But what about the empty tomb? Well, one thing we know is the body that was missing was Jesus' body, for we're told that he was the only one that had been buried in that tomb. Now, if four had been buried and a body had been missing, there might be some question as to which body was missing. But when Jesus is the only one buried there, when a body is missing, it's Jesus' body. So we know that. Well, there are four possible explanations that I can think of. First of all, that his disciples came and stole the body. Can we believe that? Well, first of all, his disciples are afraid. They're hidden behind closed doors because of fear of the Jews. They wouldn't have had enough courage to do it if they thought they could. But besides, there's a stone there that's a large stone, bigger than any women thought they could roll away. There's a guard in front of that tomb. And are we to think somehow the apostles could come and roll away that stone and get the body of Jesus, and the guard is so sound asleep that not one of them be waked up? And what are they asleep for anyway? They're a guard watching over the tomb. Obviously, that's not a reasonable explanation. The second is the enemies took the body. Why would they have done so? They're trying to keep the body in the tomb. Well, a third explanation is maybe Jesus didn't die. Have you ever heard of the swoon theory? You probably have. They thought Jesus was dead. They took him down from the cross. They buried him. 3 days, he revived, came out of the tomb. Well, you've heard of that kind of thing. Maybe somebody they thought was dead, and they were about to embalm them, and all of a sudden they began to twitch and so forth, and the person is not dead. The person lives. You've heard of that. And that's the idea. That's what happened to Jesus. But think about it. The night before he was crucified, he was beaten, bloodied. He was put through a false trial. Then they took him that morning and crucified him. Somebody came and pierced his side, and blood and water came out. Then they took him down, and for 3 days he hasn't had anything to eat or to drink. Or do we think that Jesus revived after all of that and had enough strength that he could roll away that huge stone and overcome the guard? No, that's not a possibility. Well, what's the fourth explanation? He arose from the dead. And that's what the apostles and these women said. But while women were the first to tell of the resurrection, the apostles were the specially chosen ones to be the witnesses of the resurrection and to go out and convince the world. Turn to Acts chapter 1. Look, beginning with verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now look at verse 3. To whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. All right. Did the apostles see him? Yes. He presented them himself alive after many infallible proofs over a 40-day period. Now look at verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. They had witnessed some pretty amazing things, but the thing that they were chosen to be witnesses of was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look in chapter 2 of Acts. Look at verse 32. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Now look at chapter 3, verse 15. You killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Notice the emphasis placed on this. But I want you to especially go to chapter 10. Peter is with Cornelius and those who are gathered together with him. Look at verse 39. And we're witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who is ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. The apostles said again and again, we saw him. We're his witnesses. Now the question is, are they credible witnesses? Can we believe them? Well, there is the possibility that maybe they were mistaken. Have you seen a look-alike? One time I was in a motel. I got off the elevator in the main entrance, and there was my friend Sid Latham across that. And I thought, what is Sid doing here? I'm just so glad to see him. And I walked across that way and went up to speak to him. Well, as I got close to him, it became obvious to me Sid didn't recognize me. It wasn't Sid. I still thought it was Sid. He just looked so much like him. I went up and told him. I said, I thought you were another man. I just went up and told him what happened. I thought you were someone else. I had the wrong identity. I said, I thought you were Sid Latham, a preacher friend of mine. He said, no, I'm on the opposite end of that pole. I'm a lawyer. Now he said that. But maybe the apostles just looked and said, wow, I believe that was Jesus. That's not how it happened. They ate with him. They talked with him. They felt of him. They examined his hands and his feet. They were positive witnesses that the one who stood before them was the same one who died on a Roman cross. Turn to Luke chapter 24 again. Look at verse 36. Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marvel, he said to them, have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. And he took it and ate it in their presence. Is this a mistaken identity? Look at the positive identification that they were given to make. And beside that, look at verse 44. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. This is Jesus, all right. Nobody could open the scriptures as Jesus could open the scriptures. This is Jesus. And then what about Thomas? Thomas wasn't there that day. Turn to John chapter 20. Start with verse 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." He said unto them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Don't you feel sorry for Thomas? Here for a whole week, the other apostles know Jesus has been raised from the dead. They've examined him. They know. Thomas goes a whole week without faith. "I'm not going to believe unless I see the print of the nails, feel the print of the nails, thrust my hand to his side. I will not believe." In some ways, the lack of faith of Thomas is a blessing, because once he examines Jesus and says, "My Lord and my God," his testimony especially becomes so strong. Look at the next verses. Verse 26. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hands here and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." That's strong testimony. Were they mistaken? We can rule that one out. Well, maybe they were lying. They just made up the story. Somewhat embarrassing that they had followed after this man, and so they just made up the story. They were just lying. Why would they have lied? What did they gain by their lie? Well, they gained suffering, hardship. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Here's what they gained for their lie. Now, there's a certain amount of sarcasm, I guess I would use irony, in regards to this, and we'll try to read that into it. But look at verse 9, beginning. Here's what they gained by their lie. "For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. We have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We're fools for Christ's sake. You're wise in Christ. We're weak. You're strong. You're distinguished. We're dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now." That's what they had to gain. And then they went to their death. As far as we know, all of them but one. We know Peter did. We know Paul did. We know that Stephen wasn't an apostle, but we know he went to death for that testimony. James, we know. The Bible tells us. And you'd think, surely, if it was a hoax, one of them somewhere down the way would have said, "No, don't put me to death. I'll tell you the truth. It was just all a fake." But no one did. That's not the actions of lying men. Were they mistaken? They were given absolute proof. Were they lying? No, they weren't lying. They believed it with all their hearts. And besides that, think of the transition that took place in these apostles. Two transitions that took place in a very brief amount of time. Major. Here's the first one. They made a transition from fearful men, as we've already said, hiding behind closed doors for fear of the Jews, to some of the most fearless men that the world's ever seen. I think of Peter and John standing before the Jewish council. They were told, don't preach or speak in this name anymore. And the answer was, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you rather than unto God, you judge, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. They went out and just kept on preaching. Then they were arrested with the other apostles. You were told not to speak in this name, and you have spread this throughout Jerusalem. We ought to obey God rather than men. And so infuriated them that they were about to kill the apostles, Gamaliel stepped in and interceded for them. And when Gamaliel stepped in, they listened to him, but instead they beat them. They beat them. A Jewish scourging. We were in a Bible class, I'd say, how many stripes was a Jewish scourging? 40. But to make sure they didn't go over, they stopped at 39. 40 say one. Put your back to a beating like that. But they left the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. Went from fearful men to men who were not afraid of anything and did it in less than 2 months. Something happened. Now here's the other transition. They went from men who thought that they were going to become high officials in a world kingdom. Jesus Christ would be the head of this world kingdom, and they would have positions of honor and argued over who would be the greatest in the kingdom. Do you remember that? And in a short time, within less than 2 months, they realized we're not going to be high officials in a worldly kingdom. We're going to be suffering servants in a heavenly kingdom. They made the transition without a blink of the eye. Something happened. Something dramatic happened to bring them to this transition. What happened? Jesus was raised from the dead. That's what happened. Bringing about this amazing transition. And then what about Saul of Tarsus? A Jew, Pharisee, steeped in Jewish religion and tradition, raised by Gamaliel, the foremost persecutor of the church, became probably the greatest spokesman for the Lord, totally dedicated. What happened to Saul of Tarsus? Well, let's let him tell us. I'm going to Acts chapter 26. Let's start with verse 12. Acts 26, verse 12. We're going to let Saul of Tarsus himself tell us what happened. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That's what Saul said happened. Now look at verse 19. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. It was almost as though he was saying to Herod, what would you have done? If that had happened to you, what would you have done? I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. It's interesting that Festus, who also was there, and of course was the primary one on whom he was arrested or imprisoned, thought Saul was mad. I believe some of the translations say they believed that he believed that Saul was out of his mind. Look at verse 24. Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you out of your mind, is driving you mad. You know, it's been my observation that when people are somewhat given to hallucinations, sometimes have mental problems, they become defensive. If you suggest that, and here is Festus, you've been driven out of your mind. Notice the calm way in which Paul answers. But he said, I'm not mad, most Festus, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I'm convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. He speaks calmly. When Festus suggests, I believe you're mad, he speaks calmly. And even says, Agrippa knows what I'm talking about. I'm not out of my mind. Can we believe? Listen to those apostles. Testifying over and over and over. Jesus was raised from the dead. They said, we saw him. We felt of him. We spoke to him. We examined him. They're not mistaken. They're not lying. And there's Saul of Tarsus making such a transition. Something happened. Something dramatic happened. The only explanation is Jesus was raised from the dead. Let's ask some of those apostles. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter, are you absolutely sure of what you're saying? Second Peter 1, verse 16. Peter, are you sure? He says, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. In this case, he's referring to the Mount of Transfiguration. When Jesus appeared, face shining as the sun, clothes whiter than any launderer could get them, and that voice came from heaven, listen to him. Verse 17, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. We heard this voice. I like the way the old King James says it. This voice we heard, which came from heaven when we were with him on the Holy Mount. Peter, you have any questions about what you're teaching? I know. Paul, what about you? I'm not going to turn to it. We're familiar with it. 2 Timothy 1, verse 12, for which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. I know whom I believed. And I'm persuaded that he is able to perform what he has committed to me against that day. John, what about you? Are you sure? John 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. I take it probably referring to the glory that John saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. We beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Peter said, I'm sure. Paul said, I know whom I believed. John says, we saw his glory. No question. It doesn't matter what the world thinks of us. It doesn't matter what the world says about us. Our faith stands on solid ground, and we do not need ever to be ashamed to say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe he was raised from the dead on that third day, ascended into heaven, sat down at the right hand of God to make intercession for us. And if there's anybody in the audience who hasn't obeyed the gospel, you can say with confidence, I believe with all my heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And at this time, we extend the Lord's invitation to come to make that confession and to be baptized into Christ. Let us stand.